Now, we're looking at Christianity and Islam, and we're looking, going through the book of Romans, getting the basic foundational truths of the Christian faith. So today we're in the 10th chapter. You can make your way over to there. Last week we looked at one of the key differences of Christianity and Islam, that is an understanding of heaven. That the Islamic understanding of heaven does not require a conversion of values. Rather, you go and it will be a sensual heaven, where all the lust you have here on earth will be constantly fed. And so this is a particular understanding of Islam. It's very, very different from Christianity. Christianity's understanding is that it is our lust and our pride that cause the problem. And we need to have a new heart. We need to be changed. And we need to have a conversion. But this is not a thought in Islam. They're not familiar with the idea of really a change of heart. They're familiar with the idea of repenting, but not with the idea of a conversion. The Christian sees that lust and pride are the problem, and what we need is a new life. It's exactly what Christ brings. Christ brings not just forgiveness into our life, he brings a new nature. We are created. We're new creations, and we're created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So he is changing us. He's changing our hearts, changing our values, changing our direction. And when we get to heaven, he's going to complete the work. He's going to complete. He who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he is faithful and he will do it. He will complete this work of complete transformation, complete sanctification. Now, if you study theology, you're going to find that the greatest theologian of the church in all the history, outside the Apostle Paul, is a man named Augustine of Hippo, or Augustine the Great. 4th century, Augustine the Great. Augustine shaped Christian theology more than any other single theologian outside the biblical period. And Augustine wrote several truths, several books. He really brought the church back to a biblical faith. That's why he is so influential even today. But he wrote a great book called The City of God. And if you want to understand Christian theology, that's a good place to begin. By the way, I bought it on Kindle for 99 cents. So it's not going to break the budget for you to get a copy of The City of God. But you should be prepared for a very in-depth theological discussion. But he pointed out that the city of God was marked by people who put aside earthly pleasure to dedicate themselves to the eternal truths of God. And that's what we will do in heaven, but the eternal truths of God are now fully revealed in the Christian faith. Now, he contrasted the city of God, or the kingdom of God, with the earthly city. The earthly city, on the other hand, consists of people who have immersed themselves in the cares and in the pleasures of this world. So this is a great difference between the world and the church or Christians. We have a different orientation, a entirely different perspective. One of the sad things you see in Europe today, and by the way, while I was in Hong Kong, and I should say Hong Kong is like our third city. We lived 20 years in Asia, so those of you who don't know me, we're very much comfortable there. We didn't see anything because it rained incessantly. April is rainy in Hong Kong. We saw old friends. That was what we saw. We also got to hear Ravi Zacharias and Oz Guinness, two great minds, a little bit overpowering with the intellect there, but we hung on tightly and made it through. But they both hit on a theme that is very important to understand with the West, that although in the West, particularly in Europe, most Europeans are not believers. In some countries, the majority, a few European countries, the majority are claimed to be atheistic, in fact. But still, you cannot understand the West without understanding Christianity. That it is Christianity that has shaped the West. In our values, our very laws, everything that we see and practice has been shaped by Christianity. It is a huge influence. It is the major influence of the West. Now, both of them said, though, that Christianity, or the West culture, I should say, the Western culture, is in some way like a cut flower. You take a flower and you cut it and you put it in a glass of water or a vase of water, and it will still look pretty for a few more days, right? But you know that flower has already begun to die. And that's the way Western culture is. Now, not all the West has forsaken the Christian faith. We're here, right? So we're believers. Most of us are, I assume. But yet, as a whole, the West has now severed itself from its roots. As Oz Guinness said, it's committing suicide. Severing itself from its roots and trying to launch out into what they don't know. And so we'll all see how this works out. I'm not overly optimistic about the West, the future, but I am optimistic about my future because I'm a believer in Christ, and Christ said that He is coming again, and the Bible says that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. So that's the good news about the future for us. Now, the faith of Islam has what they call the five pillars. The five pillars of Islam, and there are five specific things. First is the confession, and that confession is there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. And the second is daily prayers. Five times a day, a Muslim is to pray. The third is charity, giving. And by the way, the whole concept of Islam is very fatalistic. They don't believe they can change their circumstance. They tend to, the whole idea of Islam is to submit to the will of Allah. So this is why we see, if you go through Königstrasse, if you go through the major cities of Europe, you'll see usually someone of Middle Eastern descent, someone from an Islamic background, begging on the street because they don't see they can change. And again, the idea of giving alms, helping someone, helps their religion. That's what they're to do, to give to the poor. And the fourth pillar is fasting at Ramadan, to fast during that month of Ramadan. It's on the lunar calendar, so it's not consistent exactly on the calendar we use, but it's usually around the end of November to the 1st of December. There's the month of Ramadan. And then the fifth pillar is a trip to Mecca. Every Muslim who has the means should make a journey to Mecca at least once in his lifetime. But these are the five pillars of Islam. So what does Christianity have? What is different about what we believe? What do we do? Well, this is a text we're looking at this morning that will help us understand what it is that we do. Look with me in your Bibles. We're at chapter 10 of Romans, verse 8 through verse 17. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord over all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Now, that's going to serve as our text this morning. Let me say just a word about why in the book of Romans, Paul says so much about Jews and Gentiles. Now, we don't know the whole history of the church at Rome, but we do have specific hints in Scripture. Let me just show you a few of these. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, you see the first reference we have to people from Rome. And we see in that chapter, it's the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to the crowd, the Holy Spirit descended. And it says in verse 10, the very end of that verse, it speaks about who was there, the different nations that were there in Jerusalem. And it says, visitors from Rome. And then the next sentence is very telling. It says, both Jews and converts to Judaism. That means they were Gentiles, but they had become converts to Judaism. So it's talking about Jews and Gentiles alike from Rome, but the Gentiles had actually been converted to Judaism. Now what that meant is they had gone through the rite of circumcision, a very serious thing for a man to do, to commit to a religion. Before that, they would be called God-fearers. And we read a lot about God-fearing Gentiles. That meant they were prospects, but they had not gone through that rite. But then when it comes to these people, it particularly says they were converts. So they were Gentile ethnicity, but they had become religious Jews. And they were there in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit descended upon the church. And we can assume that they heard the gospel and they went back to Rome and they started a church. We assume that the church in Rome was started, like most churches in the New Testament, were started with Jewish origins. But they, from the very beginning, they had Gentiles in the church. But then something else happened, something very interesting. We read over, turn over to 18th chapter of Acts, verse 2, and we see a statement about what happened in Rome during the reign of Emperor Claudius. It's introducing us this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and it says they had recently come from Italy. They were Jewish, but they recently come from Italy because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. That is, Emperor Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, somewhere along the way, he saw the Jews as a problem and put an edict out that all of Jewish ethnicity must leave the city. So, Aquila and Priscilla, God's tool to get them to Corinth to meet Paul. But that church, think of what that meant for the church. Previously, the leadership of the church was Jewish. Gentiles were coming in, but the leadership was still Jewish. And then suddenly, poof, the leadership is kicked out. They are exiled. They are thrown out of the city. And suddenly, the leadership then becomes Gentile, right? 100% Gentile, no Jews left in the city. But Claudius died in 54 A.D., and Paul wrote the book to Rome about 56 A.D. So about 2 years after Claudius died, the Jews are coming back. Now, how's that going to work out? Let's assume they're humans, okay? Let's assume that we can understand where they're coming from. And the Jews come back, and they're expecting to take control again, right? Say, hey, we're back. You're lucky you. And the Gentiles say, well, we're glad to see you. You're our Christian brothers. But, you know, we've been doing okay without you. We're not sitting here begging for your leadership. Now, if we can be honest, I hope we can do this. If you want to stone me later, you're welcome to do that. But I think we can be honest here. Our church went through something like that. Back in the 80s, this church was mostly Americans, right? And then what happened in 1989? Fall of the Berlin Wall. In a short period of time, many of the Americans left. And IBC was an international church, but the leadership was American. And suddenly, within a short period of time, the leadership became multicultural. It wasn't just American. It was German, American, and Panamanian, and a few others, random nationalities that were there. And suddenly, it was a different mix. Now, we Americans, we don't want to conquer the world. We want to save the world. There's a difference in American mentality. So if Americans come back in, hey, we're here. We can save you. We can help you. Thank you. Good to see you. God bless you. We're doing okay. And that's some of the tension this church has gone through. It's a reality, right? Just human nature. Now, the real question comes down to this, though. This is why Paul is writing to them. Because the real question comes down to this. Is there more than one way to God? Is there more than one Christian confession? Is there more than one track to heaven? Is there only one, or is there more than one? Is there one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles? Is there just one for all humanity? Now, we know there's just one, but we may ask the same question. What about Westerners and Easterners? What about Middle Easterners and South Americans? What about Asians and Americans? Is there more than one way, or is there just one way? Well, the Christian position is just one way, and that's through Christ. Very quickly, I'm going to hit just three things we've got to drive from this. The first is this. The Christian confession is simple. The Christian confession is simple. It is very simple. We say Jesus is Lord. It's a very simple thing. He says in this verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, what he's really doing in this passage is he's paraphrasing the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, where God spoke to the Jewish nation about how simple the law was for them to obey. He said, you don't need to go over to the ocean to find it. It's right before you. It's right here in your presence. Just obey this. And he's saying the same thing. In fact, he's quoted the 30th chapter when he says, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That's in a direct quote from the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy. But rather than talking about the law, he talks about the new covenant. And here's that word of faith. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. It's a very simple confession. Now, we have complicated it. We should not have done so. And I probably have added to the complication of it like any other preacher. We tend to make complicated what God has made very simple. We've added all kinds of things to the Christian experience. A lot of churches have several rituals you have to do. You have to do this, have to do that. A lot of churches use a lot of candles. I don't know why. Don't know where that started, but a lot of churches, you come to church, you got to light candles. And people say, what kind of candle? Others have added things like genuflection and other things. This is what you do. But all of that is unnecessary. You don't need to light candles to be saved. You need to believe and confess. Christian music. We have all kinds of Christian music. People love Christian music. Some people love the old music. Some people love the new music. And there's a few that don't love any music. Praying for you. But still, music doesn't save you. You don't have to be in a place to hear great music. Are tears and emotion? Tears and emotion are not required. You don't need to cry. You don't need to feel something. You don't need to be swept off your feet with strong emotion. None of that is part of what Paul is talking about here. Or joining the church. Joining the church won't save you. You can fill out all kinds of forms, but none of that will save you. You can be baptized, and baptism is a response to of obedience to the command of Christ. But baptism alone will not save you. And you can get your kids all cleaned up and ready to go to church, dress them all nicely and drag them to church. And even that, as sacrificial and amazing as that is, that won't save you. We have three kids, and by the time we got all of our kids dressed and ready to go to church, we needed to go to church. We needed all the help those folks could give us down there. But that won't save you. All those are complications. Now, some people want to have someone else's experience. They say, if I could go to this meeting and I could hear this great speaker and I could hear that music, that then maybe I would get saved. Some want to see a dazzling light like Paul did. Some want to be healed first like Bartimaeus was. Some people want to Jesus to come into their house like he did to Zacchaeus, or some want to be able to touch the nail prints in his hands like Thomas could. If I could just have those things, I will be saved. But we don't have to do any of those things. And that's not what it's all about anyway. What he says is the word is near you, right here. It's right before you. And here it is, to say from the heart, Jesus is Lord. It's amazing how simple the Bible makes salvation. It compares it many times to simple act. Revelation 3:20, for example, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. He compares it just to the simple act of letting someone into your house. That's a very simple thing, isn't it? It's a little more complicated in Germany because you have all the speakers and the bells and everything else, but it's still a very simple act. You just open the door and let someone in. Jesus also compared it to taking a drink of water. He talked to the woman at the well. He said, whoever drinks of the water I give him, he'll have eternal life. It's just like taking a drink of water, a very simple thing. Romans 6:23 compares it to receiving a gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's like receiving a gift, a simple thing, just to receive that. And then in Luke 15 is this wonderful story of the prodigal son. And it shows receiving Christ is like coming home. Isn't that a simple thing to do? Just to come home. So these are all simple concepts and simple acts to show us that receiving Christ is not complicated. It's a simple act. So let me ask you this morning, have you received Christ? Have you done this simple act? Have you got it so complicated in your mind that you're trying to figure out some great theological question? When really all you need to do is just open the door through faith. So Lord, I need to take you. I need just to admit I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I want you to come into my heart and my life. Now, the second thing is this, though. The Christian confession is centered in Christ. It is simply to say Jesus is Lord and to believe in our heart that he is raised from the dead. And if he is raised from the dead, it means we also believe that he died for our sins. He paid the price that we should have paid. He took our sins upon him and he died in our place. But he rose from the grave and now he is Lord. It is a simple understanding of who he is and to believe in our hearts that he is the Lord as the scripture has declared him to be. I want to do something. We did this in the earlier service. I want to do it now and see if we can, see if you will cooperate with me to do this. I want to give you an opportunity to make a confession of your faith this morning. So I'm going to ask you all to stand wherever you are. Just stand and I'm going to give you something to say. Now, I realize some of you here may not be believers. Maybe you're here and you come for different reasons, but you've really never trusted in Christ. So, but this gives you an opportunity to respond in your heart. We believe in our heart, and in God's eyes, now we're covered with the righteousness of Christ, but we confess with our mouth, and now that helps us understand that we have really received this gift. So I'm going to give you a simple thing to say. And here's, don't say it yet, I'll tell you when. Here's the thing I want you to say. Just simply say to the person on your right, your left, or behind you, or in front of you. Look around in case there's someone by themselves. You find that person, turn around. But simply say this phrase, Jesus is my Lord. Now don't say it yet, because I want to say you can also, du kannst auf Deutsch auch, Jesus ist mein Herr, okay? So it's simply a statement. Now, go, just share that with the people on your right or left or before you. You can speak now. Thank you. Go ahead and be seated. Now, that was a very simple thing. But you realize how profound that was. After the first service, I had someone come and they say, you know, I've never done that. I've never said the words to another human being. Jesus is my Lord. But that's the Christian profession of faith. Jesus is not just a Lord. He is the Lord and he is my Lord. I have put my faith and trust in him. Now, if today you found you could not get those words out of your mouth, I hope and pray by the time the sermon is over, you're going to say in your heart, Lord, I trust in you and I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. And maybe after the service you want to talk with me, I'll be right here to talk with you and pray with you. Now, the third thing is this. The Christian confession is also biblical. It is based not just on the word Jesus. There's no magical formula to say Jesus is Lord. Those words without faith mean nothing. The demons can say it. In fact, the Bible talks about preachers that even though people come to faith through their preaching, they themselves have never embraced the faith that they proclaim. They have never trusted in Christ. So a human being can say the word Jesus is Lord without it really meaning anything to them. Many do. So there's not magic in the words. Rather, it's an expression of what must be in our heart. Now, when he said in verse 10, he says, for with your heart you believe and are justified. Justification or righteousness has to do with our relationship with God. Really, it's how God sees us. It says, when we believe in our heart, now God considers us covered with the righteousness of Christ. And when we confess with our mouth, we are saved. Salvation is our side of the experience. And salvation confession is not only something that is helpful for us, it is a requirement that Christians need to proclaim the faith they say they believe. So we are to share this faith and share what God has done in our life. But it's all based on a biblical revelation. What does the Bible tell us about Jesus? There are many false cults that use the name Jesus, but they're not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. So it's not just the name, it is the person as he's proclaimed in Scripture. As it says very plainly in verse 17, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. One of the things that God is doing among Muslims today, is that he is drawing many of them to him through dreams. Now, the dream cannot exist apart from the word of God, but that's a culture that believes a lot in dreams, and God is using this cultural thing to draw them to him. And not every Muslim who becomes a Christian has a dream, but many I know have. One young man was named Jonathan. Jonathan was from the Middle East, and he was going to school in the West. A Christian family had befriended him, and they had had him over to their house and introduced basic ideas of Christianity to him. They showed him one time the Jesus film, and he looked at that, was very interested in learning about it, but he responded. He said, "How can a prophet allow himself to be treated like that? What type of prophet is this Jesus?" Of course, a very different culture, right? Very different understanding. And so he responded that way, but the family was very patient and loving, and they didn't take offense, and they just kept loving him and sharing with him the Word of God. Well, in that family was a friend that he was at school with, how he got to know the family. His name was David, so he had David and Jonathan, so that was a good connection there with them. But David was a thoughtful Christian. And one time he asked David if he wanted to become a Muslim. And David said, "You know, if Islam gave me what I've gotten in Christianity, I may be interested." He told him he had read the Quran, and that meant a lot to Jonathan. He felt like he had respected his culture and considered something, said his culture something to be something significant. But then as it went on, David began sharing with him his faith. Well, he took a trip back home. While Jonathan was back home, he had a dream. And in the dream, Jesus was calling to him and told him, "Read my word, read my word." He woke up the next morning and told his mother. And his mother said, "That may be a lucky dream. That may be something Isa is calling you. And maybe that's a lucky dream for you." So he didn't think much about it. And then he began reading the Bible, though, when he got back. And one thing led to another. It's a long story. It's an interesting journey. But it came to a point where he went to church. And in that church, as the pastor was preaching, he invited them to take Jesus as their Lord. And the Holy Spirit opened his heart, helped him understand. And he simply said, "I take you, Jesus, to be my Lord." Just the thing we said, "Jesus is my Lord." And that started an entirely new life. But where are you this morning? Have you come to this truth that we are to confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord? If you've never done that, or if you just went through the exercise a while ago and faith really wasn't part of it, right now you can make a decision for Christ. Right now you can say, "Lord, I take you as my Savior. I admit I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I ask you to come into my heart and give me the new life you've promised." He'll hear that prayer. Confess with mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your love. Lord, we admit that we fail you so often, but you never fail us. And we are saved not by doing good things. We are saved by your mercy and by your grace. So Lord, we pray as we come to the close of this service, right now you would draw us to Jesus Christ. Show us who he is. Give us the grace to simply believe, to simply open the door and let you come in, to simply drink of this water of life, to simply receive this gift of salvation, to simply come home to you. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.